1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
We're looking today at hope when the going is rough, and at some stage it'll be rough for all of us. So let's pray as we try to understand what God wants to say to us here. The psalmist says, I have put my hope in your word. Lord, help this to be the basis of the hope of all of us here. Amen. I don't know if you've heard of Viktor Frankl. He was an Austrian psychiatrist who was imprisoned by the Nazis for much of World War II. He noticed that those inmates in the concentration camps he was in who had no hope did very badly indeed. He wrote this. The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future was doomed. In his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and become subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly, in the form of a crisis. The symptoms which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and work or to go out onto the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there. Hope gives us an excitement, a purpose in life. You know, children, they look forward to Christmas, don't they, or birthdays. Youngsters have the hope of good exam results. Hope of success in our careers, in relationships. All through life, hope seems to, well, it does, it sustains us. And when a person says they're giving up, they often say, we've lost all hope. Hope looks to the future. It controls our actions and our choices. And hell is where there is no hope. You remember Dante's picture? Abandon hope, all you who enter here. That's hell. But there's a difference, a slight difference between what we think of hope and what the Bible talks of hope. And this is important. You see, both include a future anticipation. Something's happening. But human hope includes the possibility of frustration. You know, I hope to pass the exam, but may not. Hope in the Bible has no element of frustration at all. It's secure because it is the Word of God. My hope is in the Word of God, Psalm 119:74. The Bible talks of our certain hope. Because God has promised it, it is certain. Do you remember that old hymn? We have a hope that is steadfast and certain. So Christian hope is one of the three Christian virtues. Faith, hope, and love. And this letter, Peter's first letter, is full of this. It's full of hope. He wrote it shortly before he was going to be executed. It's a bit like 2 Timothy in that regard. Now let's see. My first point is that hope is for some. That's 1 Peter 1 verses 1 and 2. Just scan through it. Peter describes those who are secure in terms of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Just look on to verse 18. It's an outsider reading, but it describes his readers as being formerly pagans. They came from pagan backgrounds, but God has chosen them. So he applies the Old Testament idea of God's chosen people to the Christians. We have been chosen by God. See, they were each known by God from before the beginning of time. Look at verse 2. You know that's you, if you're committed to Christ, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He then mentions the Holy Spirit through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This isn't the progressive work of making our characters more like Jesus. No, this bit is that work that God did in us through the Holy Spirit when he made us holy, when our new status was we belong to God. But note it goes on, for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's how we became Christians. If a person has not bent his knee before Christ and prayed, "You're my Savior, you're my Lord," they're not yet a Christian. That's repentance. Our initial submission to Jesus as Lord. We are committed to obey him. Look on to verse 22. He keeps repeating these ideas. Look, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth. That's the truth of the gospel. But then it goes on. What's this sprinkling by his blood? I've wrestled with this bit. But I'm sure it does refer to the Old Testament in Exodus 24. I don't remember the story when God confirmed his covenant with his chosen people. They built an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai. It had 12 pillars, and there they offered sacrifices. And when they killed the bull, Moses took half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar to symbolize it was God who's initiated, God who's forgiven us, God has done everything. Thank you, God. Moses then took the Book of the Covenant. It's worth reading sometime in Exodus 24. He took the Book of the Covenant, the Word of God, and read it to the people. And the people then pledged obedience to God. And they said, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Then Moses sprinkled the blood, the rest of the blood, the other half, on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Their hope was in the word of God. So they were obliged to play their part in the covenant and obey what God had said in his word because of what God had done for them. We'll see the relevance of this as we come to communion later. And Peter talks in the same terms to these Gentile Christians. Christ has died for you, he said. His sacrifice is so much greater than that of an ox. You've been chosen by God, the Father, made possible by Christ's death, for our obedience to Jesus Christ, made possible by the work of the Spirit in us. We all got it? But this privileged group of people, these Christians, weren't having it easy. They'd been scattered throughout what we'd call modern Turkey. Different places. To God's elect, can you see there? Exiles. Scattered. I don't know if you know, but the word scattered in the Greek is the diaspora. The people who are spread out. For Jews, this was the exile. Do you remember when the Assyrians invaded the northern Israel and exiled the 10 tribes? And then later the Babylonians, 587, came and invaded the south, Judah, and exiled the last two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They were the diaspora. There is a mark of shame, really. They longed to be together again in the promised land, and Jews always pray this. But Peter is saying that the real diaspora are now the Christians. It's not a badge of shame. It's an opportunity for witnessing to Christ. We're in the world to be the salt of it. True Christians are what we call today resident aliens. Awful term, isn't it? Do you know the Negro spiritual there? This world is not their home. They're just a passing through. That's us. That's what Peter wants the Christians who are going through the mill to understand. Our ultimate citizenship is in God's future world, which his word has promised to those who are in Christ. But in the meantime, this world can be harsh. And Peter addresses this diaspora with the traditional Christian blessing. There it is, the end of verse 2. Grace. This has been defined as God's love in action in Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. It's what God has done for us. Peace, or shalom, is that feeling of well-being because we know Christ has reconciled us to God. Now he goes on, he speaks of this hope that Christian have in two different ways. The first bit, if you're looking at the notes on the back of the thing, you'll see where we're going. Hope from God now. Oh, Peter, he's full of praise. Although he's facing his execution, he's full of praise. Praise be. Blessed is. But look who he's praising. God. But he defines him. God's an empty word unless it's defined and explained. So many people use the word God, even as a swear word now. Christians should try to avoid talking about an undefined God. Peter defines him clearly. I'm a Marxist in the Open University, a professor on the radio. He said this, God is made in the image of man. Different people use the same word for different ideas. we could give tons of examples of this. And the God worshipped in the mosque is not the same as the God of the Bible. He's a very different character. He's not the real God. The God revealed in the whole Bible, the God revealed by Jesus Christ, is the true God. The true God has done something that we could never do. This is very important to wake up at this point. He has given us new birth. Verse 3. We have been, note the tense, if you're a Christian, you have been born anew. It's not a description of our role, important though that is. It's what God has done for us. Now, I mean, in natural birth, you don't cooperate with your parents at all, do you? You have no say. No one asks your opinion whether you wanted to appear in this world. No. To be born again has this connotation. You've been brought into this new life by the will of God because he attracted you to Jesus Christ. The New Bible Dictionary defines regeneration or rebirth as this way. A drastic act on fallen human nature by the Holy Spirit, leading to a change in the person's whole outlook. He or she can now be described as a new person who finds and follows Jesus Christ. Is that you? If it is, then you've been born anew. A fallen man, even if religious, can never live for God and can never go to heaven. A new birth is vital. But what's the evidence of this new birth? This is quite an important thing. It's not ecstasy. The old Greek and Roman mystery cults, you know, there are thousands of them. They all had the secret that people needed. Unfortunately, it's not only in the mystery cults now, it's also in some Christian groups. But in the apostolic world, they had a very clear new definition. We don't know what the initiatory rites were for these mystery cults. You know, we have a offspring of it, and modern Freemasonry has the secret initiations. But these mystery cults, they offered a regeneration. But they didn't know how to find it, so they manufactured a substitute, ecstasy. An out-of-this-world experience where they were high. And sometimes they helped this with a concoction of drugs. But the New Testament faith brings a reality. Just see what the evidence of this new birth is in Peter. There's an appetite for milk and meat. So just as a new baby craves for the mother's milk when he's hungry, so Christians long to be fed on God's word. It's one of the early marks that a person is born again, that the Bible begins to come to life. Look on at just 2 verse 2, chapter 2 verse 2. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up in your salvation. You've been saved, now grow up in it through the Bible, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Isn't it wonderful to hear when someone becomes a Christian, they say, I just wanted to know more. I wanted to understand the Bible. It's an awful thing that some people are taught that they're regenerated through the rite of baptism. Still being talked about. Baptism is a sign of regeneration, but not its means. Are we all clear? Look at 1 verse 23. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. That's our hope. God has said to us, if you love Jesus, if you're in Jesus, if you follow my son, you have eternal life. Look again, 125. The word of the Lord endures forever. So the way we're reborn is spiritually through hearing the word of God. We read it. We hear it being preached. We discuss it in our home groups or one-to-ones. And our human response to God's word is say, yes, that's true. That's for me. I will. Many churches now teach sacramentalism. You're saved by the rituals. But the effect of this is to produce many mini Nicodemuses. Do you remember Nicodemus? John 3, the Jewish ruler who came to Jesus by night. A very sincere man. I think he's a very attractive man. Very respectful of Jesus. Remember he calls him Rabbi. Which is remarkable because Jesus wasn't ordained. Today it's equivalent to calling him Reverend or Pastor. But Jesus was a layman. But Jesus cuts in, do you remember? To this moral, knowledgeable man, religious, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. It's very striking. In John 3, Nicodemus doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. And it's true today. There are many churchgoers, sincere people, full of good works, who know nothing of the experience of new birth. Through hearing the word of God explained. So the first evidence is a love for God's word. The second evidence, can you see there in verse 8? It's a love for Christ. You love him, that's Jesus, verse 7. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So these two features, a love for God's word and a love for God's son, the Lord Jesus, are evidence that you've been born anew. That happens not by having an ecstatic experience through going somewhere or someone laying hands on you, by rituals such as baptism, but by hearing the word of God and responding to it. Just look again at verse 3, would you? The phrase, a living hope. That's our experience, but look where it's sandwiched in between. He has given us new birth. It came from God. God drew us to himself. And then, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, my salvation depends on having an experience of regeneration, a love for God's word and a love for Jesus, which will have effects, alongside the historical Christ who rose from the dead and gave us the promise of eternal life. So when we give our testimony about being a Christian, we should include both what God has done in me, given me a new hope, my experience, but also center on Jesus. When people are being baptized, we try to say, you know, when you're giving your story, please include the fact of Jesus, what he's done, both by him and through him. Well, the third point here is hope for the future. You see verse 4? Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. In the Old Testament, the inheritance was the promised land of Canaan. But in the New Testament, our inheritance is the land of heaven. So why is Peter emphasizing this certain future for Christ's people? It's because they're having a rough time. They're exiled. Some have lost their jobs. Look at verse 6. Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Or look on, 4 verse 12. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you. It's not easy to be a Christian. If you put your head above the parapet, you'll get shot at. So here at the beginning of this letter, 1 Peter, he's emphasizing the living hope, this great inheritance that's ahead, certainly ahead, for all people who follow Jesus Christ. It's so seldom preached now. Heaven is the point, the purpose that we're going towards. Churches so often today spend most time emphasizing this world, not the next world, the real world. Isn't it lovely to meet Christians who are genuinely otherworldly? They usually have a great effect in this world. And let's just look at some of the deviations that are going on. You know, the Marxists, they accuse the church of being an opiate for the people. And I think many churches respond by saying, no, 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 we're concentrating on doing good things now. And that's great, so long as it's always combined with this great hope that we have and the message of how to enter heaven by belonging to Jesus Christ. You see, biblical Christianity always includes the message of salvation. Related to this is the issues in many churches that if you have a real faith in God, it will lead to a marvelous prosperity in all sorts of ways. You'll have ecstatic experiences. People even saying, look, give to the church now and it'll be paid back generously. That's not in the Bible. That's not the apostolic faith. These teachers, on the whole, they look to the Old Testament, and their prosperity in the promised land is the promised blessing, sure. But in the New Testament, on this life, you see what's promised? It's adversity. But with God's promise that there will be prosperity and health in heaven. That's our message. And that's what enables us to cope with getting older, being sick, all the precious family problems. You look through 1 Peter. It would be lovely if you could just read it through. It's not long. You'll see no mention anywhere of an easygoing, affluent life here. It's not there. The third deviation is this doctrine that God wants to heal all people now. I heard this week of a Christian church where someone went to a home group and they spent a lot of time praying for the person who's got a bad back. And they kept saying, you know, are you better now? No, came the reply. But when I became a Christian, I got very involved with David Watson. He became a great evangelist. He was a curate in our university town. But later on, he developed colon cancer, which spread to his liver. And I don't know if some of you remember this story. John Wimber, who's a great advocate of supernatural healing, he prayed for him and assured David that he'd been healed. And he wrote a letter to the Times saying that about this. But after David's death, he died very shortly after that letter to the Times, John Wimber was interviewed in Christianity Today. If you are praying for the sick, he said, you know you're not healing all. In fact, very few of organic disease. But you're watching, David said, people die in front of your eyes. Lovely people, worthy people, who ought to live. For some reason, he said, known only to God, he doesn't always do what it seems in Scripture he's committed to doing. And I don't have an explanation because God hasn't given us one in his word. All I can do is fight the fight. That is extraordinary. There's no promise in Scripture that he's committed to healing all his people. God can heal. He certainly healed in Jesus in remarkable ways. And he does heal today. But there's no promise. The only promise is that you'll have a tough time. It won't be easy. God has given us a very plain explanation why he's not healing all his people. You cannot claim healing as your right. That is not what God promises. Our bodies are not to be redeemed until the world to come. That's our hope. We will have new bodies. The aches and the pains and all the rest of it will go. There's such an imbalance going on now. There's no teaching in 1 Peter or the rest of the New Testament that salvation includes healing for the body now. We are to pray for those who suffer. We must pray for each other, but there's no promise of healing. It's all part of the imbalance that's going on. We've lost this biblical perspective that our hope is in the world to come. Look at verse 5. Salvation is to be revealed in the future. Your salvation and my salvation, we've only got a taste of it now. Real, full salvation will be seen when we're in heaven. That's why we must hold on to Christ now. He's our only hope. If we're in Christ, we are safe and secure because the word of God has said so. Leave him and we're in dire trouble. So as we face illness, family troubles, work troubles, old age, death in the family, remember our certain hope is to be with the Lord, our Lord, in heaven. That's what verses 10 to 12, they emphasize. The Old Testament clearly looks forward, the prophets, to the coming of Jesus, his eternal glory. I think time's gone, so we won't sort of go into this bit. But let me just finish. Would you turn to chapter 5, 1 Peter 5:10? It's a lovely summary of this book. Peter, facing his own death, he writes this. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. That was Peter's hope. Okay, he was crucified upside down, but he had a strong, firm and steadfast hope that he'll be with the Lord Jesus. Is that ours?